For our study tonight, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We've been studying together about the events in the ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee. And we've been studying about this hostility that's beginning to form against Jesus. Beginning in verse 18, the issue is no longer one of isolation versus involvement. As he discussed with the Pharisees, as much as it is a ritual type responsibility. There's a question about fasting. And in the mind of the Pharisees, it was a mark of true righteousness. That would be something that would characterize your life if you were righteous before God. So as we view in our text tonight, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." The Old Testament revealed only one day that God's people were required to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. It was supposed to be a day of mourning for sin, of sorrow for having a misstep against God, and the fasting would be evidence of your mourning. It would be a recognition of your sinfulness and how grateful you were to God that he had provided sacrifices that you may give to God for your sins, and he would cover your sins for you. But the strict Jews, the Pharisees, and some of John's disciples, according to the harmony of the Gospels here, these had made fasting a ritual. The pious Jews fasted every Monday and Thursday, so that would be about 105 fast days for them every year. The Lord required only one. Anytime you challenge anyone's tradition, anyone's ritual, anyone's the way we've always done it, usually there could be some disruption. Usually there may be a little bit of trouble. That was the case here in this situation. The trouble about the Pharisees was that they were, in far too many cases, this fasting for them was one of self-display, one of showing an outward righteousness to people who would be observant. It would be to call attention to their own goodness. They whited their faces. They went about in disheveled clothing so that when men looked at them, immediately they knew they were fasting. Their fasting was a self-display. Jesus shows that fasting really should grow out of a circumstance. It should never be a ritual thing. You fast when you are sad. You fast when you are overcome in grief over something. You fast at these times. It's an occasion of a very somber mourning. A wedding is one of the happiest social events that could have taken place in society in Palestine during the time of Christ. In a hard, wrought life in Palestine, the wedding week, and that's what it was, weddings lasted for a whole week. The wedding week was one of the most joyous occasions that there could be. It was the happiest week in a man's life. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, "My disciples and I are in the midst of a joyous time. Why should they fast? We are in the midst of a joyous ministry. We are in the midst of speaking the Word of God that angels have desired to look into, that men who knew prophecy have waited for all of their lives. And we're in the midst of declaring that. We're not mourning. We're not fasting. Today it is appropriate for disciples to rejoice and to celebrate His presence, was the idea that Jesus had. Later there would be some sadness. Later there would be occasions to fast. When the bridegroom was gone, according to what the Lord said here. And no doubt when the Lord spoke of a day that the bridegroom would be gone, His disciples didn't know exactly what the future held. And Jesus is not really against fasting as such. He's not just opposed to fasting. There are good reasons why a man might fast. He might desire to deny himself the things that he desires for his comfort. It may be to increase his endurance and his focus on self-discipline. That would be a good reason to fast. And to be the master of things rather than things to be the master of the man. One might desire to fast to make sure that he never grew to love things so that they possessed his life and so that he could not give them up if the Lord required him to give them up. He might deny himself of his comforts, his pleasant things, that after self-denial he might really learn to appreciate them all the much more. One of the best ways to learn the value of our homes that we live in is to have to stay away from home for a while, right? When we travel on business and we're away from home for weeks at a time, I've got a son-in-law that's going to have to go to Japan and be gone for at least 6 weeks. And it's tearing him up, the thought of being away from home. But when he comes back, he really has that great appreciation for his home because he's been away from it. And one of the best ways to appreciate God's gifts is to do without them for a time. And these may be good reasons to fast, I think. But this incident tells us that the Christian's characteristic attitude to life really should be one of joy, if you think about it. The discovery of Christ would be an occasion for joy. And the company of Christ is really the key to happiness. And that's why Jesus tells those who question Him, "My disciples are not mourning about anything. This is a joyous occasion, just like a wedding. The life that is lived in Christ cannot be lived in another way besides joy." But Mark goes on to record for us, beginning in verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Now, some have taken these next two examples, the two examples following the mention of the bridegroom at the time of a wedding. Some have taken these and made a comparison between the old Jewish dispensation and the new gospel dispensation, probably because of the words old and new that are contrasted here in these two verses. The issue under discussion really was not the proper relation of the gospel dispensation to the Jewish law. Remember, what brought this discussion about was a question about fasting. And that's why I would have a little bit of trouble with the idea that these were a contrast between the old and the new. And furthermore, if you consider Luke's parallel account here, in Luke 5 in verse 39, the Lord includes an additional example which, if pressed into the interpretation of a contrast between the old and the new here, you would have Jesus arguing that the old dispensation is better than the new, or that it is good enough, depending on which translation you might be using. So I think that would be a wrong way to view that. I think rather that these examples, or parables, they are, really, are intended to show that it would have been absurdly inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast at this point in their lives. This would be an absurdly inappropriate occasion to issue orders to fast for them. Just as it would be for them to mourn at a wedding. Just as it would be to patch an old garment with new unshrunken cloth. And just as it would be to put new wine in old wineskins. These illustrations kind of vindicated the disciples for not fasting at this time in view of the question of the Pharisees. And also, it taught John's disciples, who were present on this occasion, that fasting has value only when it fits a suitable occasion. And that seems to be the idea. And then, as we proceed to the next section of Scripture, we see a subject of piety, real piety and false piety in the next few verses, because beginning in verse 23, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Some have the word Sabbath here basically really means rest. And that's really all that it means. If you remember during the creation account, we are told that God rested on the seventh day. And that's where that concept comes from in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And then later, this seventh day or this Sabbath day's rest, being called the Sabbath, was given as a part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But the Sabbath was a day of rest, a time really to reflect on God, a time to be with your family, and a time to think about how God has graciously blessed you. It was a time for rejoicing. Of course, all work was forbidden. Of course, work was dispensed with on such a day of great importance to rest and reflect on your blessings from God. And to ensure that the Sabbath was observed, God imposed severe penalties for violating the Sabbath, if you remember, from passages like Numbers 15 and other places in the Old Testament. The observance of this day had really developed by this time into a complicated, cumbersome burden that people were under because of additional rules and regulations that others had tacked on to the original concept of the Sabbath day. The Mosaic restrictions had been elaborated, they had been multiplied, they had been codified, categorized, placed under various headings, and added to as the years went by, until you came up with this system of thousands of petty rules and regulations. They had taken the Sabbath, God's gift to man, and had really transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. You can't do this, and you can't do that. So the Sabbath had come to be the most legalistic 24 hours in Judaism. Many of these regulations were just utterly ridiculous. You couldn't wear a shoe that had a nail in it, because if you did, that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. A tailor can't separate two threads. A scribe can't write two letters. That would be working on the Sabbath day. On the eve of the Sabbath, every mirror should be turned against the wall, lest when a woman passed by the mirror and saw herself and saw a gray hair and decided to pluck it out, that would be plucking on the Sabbath day, which was work, and that was forbidden by these codes that they had come up with. So work had been classified under these dozens of headings. And four of these headings were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal, which is basically what the Pharisees are charging Jesus' disciples with as they pass through the grain fields, got grain, and pressed it into their hands and ate. So this is what the Pharisees are charging here. These multiplied regulations had really made the keeping of the Sabbath day virtually impossible, if you think about it. What could you do on the Sabbath day that wasn't work? Could you scratch your head, maybe, you know? So it was just an utterly ridiculous system. And the whole system had really just destroyed the spirit behind Sabbath day observance. Since for all practical purposes, no one could keep all of their Sabbath laws perfectly, they thought they wouldn't have any trouble at all bringing Jesus and his disciples before the Sanhedrin to charge them with violating the Sabbath and thus have them put to death for violating the Sabbath day. That would be the plan. Because a violation carried the death penalty, Numbers 15, beginning in verse 32. And by their action, the disciples were to be classified as lawbreakers. And that really seems somewhat fantastic to us, doesn't it? That such a charge like that would be made. But to the Jewish rabbis, it was a matter of deadly sin. It was a matter of life and death with them. Mark goes on to reveal for us, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry. In verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus responds to their charge here by bringing up an Old Testament incident that had to do with David. And it was when David was fleeing for his life, he came to the tabernacle in Nob that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21 at the beginning of that chapter. And of course the Jews regarded David as a great national hero. But in the matter of the showbread, David sinned. He violated the law of God by what he did. And Jesus himself declared in this context that David's deeds were unlawful, he says. But the point is that the Pharisees overlooked a clearly sinful act on the part of David. Now, if it's right to overlook David's sin, how is it wrong for my disciples to do what they're doing here? In the case of Jesus' disciples, they criticized something that was not wrong. In Matthew's account of this event, in chapter 12 and verse 7, Jesus declares them innocent. Jesus was simply pointing out the inconsistency of the Pharisees in this questioning manner, in this desire to charge them with unlawful activity. Jesus was not justifying in any shape, form, or fashion situation ethics. It's okay to violate the law depending on which circumstances you're in. That's not our Lord. He doesn't speak like that. Jesus is not holding up David as a worthy example. He's not saying that the law can be broken in extreme situations. He's not saying that at all. He's not justifying the disciples in a sinful deed. What Jesus was doing was pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders because they overlooked David's violation. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. An interesting, you would expect that from the Lord, wouldn't you? The Sabbath was made really to bless man, not to curse you. It's a day of joy, a day of rest from the normal routine of daily life, which is hard work. to maintain your existence in life. It's a day of rest, a day of joy. The Sabbath was never intended to be what the Jews made it, some ritualistic, haggling, legalistic type thing that you had to be concerned about during the whole day, not 24/7, but during that particular time. There was no rule against doing what was necessary to sustain your life on the Sabbath day. The labor that's required to lift a fork to someone's mouth, to remove a husk off of a kernel of grain, was not forbidden. That's really splitting hair mighty thin to call that work, isn't it? Some people have tried to import these type of Sabbath rules and regulations into Christianity. You may have heard people refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Why do you suppose that to be true? You may have run across a person in your lifetime who had problems with doing some work on Sunday. They wouldn't mow the grass on Sunday. They wouldn't wash clothes or hang them out to dry on Sunday. Those type of things. So that mindset is not dead. It's not dead at all. But Jesus would not be judged by their human traditions. Not at all. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, Jesus said. They should honor and respect His authority would be the point that Mark is trying to get across in his record. They should follow His pattern of observance because of who He was. That's what they should do. So, don't we all really see what Jesus is doing and why He generates so much hatred of Him in the religious leaders of His day? Don't we see that in this text? One right after the other, Jesus is challenging the ritual, the prejudice, the dogmatic rules that they have put in place to add to what God had issued for them to obey. They've worked it out into some code and some system over the years. And by challenging that, Jesus makes Himself unpopular with them. And so we see further, as we move into chapter 3, a clash over the Sabbath day. If you look in the first couple of verses there, He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him, Mark tells us in his record. And according to Matthew's account, He went to their synagogue, Matthew records, referring to the Pharisees who had tried to indict Him in the grain field for what His disciples were doing. They have gone from a situation where they are astonished and amazed at the words and the deeds of Jesus to a situation where now they're watching Him so that they may accuse Him of something. They desire to accuse Him before a Jewish council that could ultimately impose the death penalty on Him for Sabbath violation. And really, finally, they could stand it no longer during Christ's sermon, and they blurt out, while Jesus is talking in the synagogue, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They want Him to answer that question, which was thrown out forcefully according to Matthew's account in chapter 12 and verse 10. And so Jesus knows what they're watching for, and He's not intimidated by them. And Mark goes on to say in verse 3, He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Come to the front of the assembly in the synagogue there. And He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. With a man standing before the assembly, Christ asks His question. Their own regulations permitted physicians and others to save a life on the seventh day. So Jesus then used a simple illustration to which all could relate. That's not recorded by Mark, but it is in Matthew. In Matthew 12, 11 and 12, he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," Jesus said. There's the question. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? And for Jesus, it was a test case. And one thing that we appreciate about Jesus and his teaching is that he meets this fairly and squarely head on. And he doesn't shy away from the truth. Really, he puts them in a dilemma. They were bound to admit that it was lawful to do good and it was a good thing to do what he proposed to do. They were bound to deny that it was lawful to do evil, and yet surely it was an evil thing to leave a man in a wretched condition, in wretchedness, when it was really quite possible to help this man out of his condition, even if it was on the Sabbath day. Then he asks, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? He's really driving this point home with them, I think. He was taking steps to save a wretched man's life. Is that wrong, is the question. They were thinking out in their minds, methods whereby they might kill Jesus. And they were doing that on the Sabbath day. Was anything wrong with that? So, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? You know, that question had a sharp point to it because they knew what they were planning to do. On any reckoning, it was surely a better thing to be thinking about healing a man than it was to be thinking about killing a man. No wonder they had nothing to say. They kept silent. They knew that the law of Moses taught that if a man's animal was caught in a ditch on a Sabbath day, that a man could pull him out to save his life. And Jesus says, you know that it's all right to do good to an animal, to save a life. Are you going to tell me that it's wrong to do good to a human being on the Sabbath day and to save a life, a human life, one made in the image of God? You're going to tell me it's wrong to do that on the Sabbath day? And then in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, do you blame the Lord for that? Looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Think about that. His enemies had been silenced again, but they were not prepared to admit defeat. They went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him, how they might kill him, is the idea. Mark adds this almost unbelievable detail right here. Conspiring with the Herodians. Do you know what that's saying about the Pharisees? Conspiring with the Herodians? The Pharisees despised the Herodians. They couldn't stand the Herodians because they supported the pagan Gentile innovations of Herod the Great. They were regarded as unclean. The Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with them. They associated too freely with the Gentiles, with the Romans. But they evidently believed that they needed their political influence to silence Christ. What an unholy alliance this was. They hated the Herodians, but they hated Jesus even more. That's very telling of their character, isn't it? To what lengths will men go? We see that here, don't we? In this Sabbath controversy, notice that Jesus never, never, not one time violated God's Sabbath day. Never. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus would not violate the will of God, nor did he encourage anyone else to violate God's Sabbath. Occasionally, however, he did violate man-made traditions that the religious leaders had come up with and multiplied, that had flourished through the years and gained a wide acceptance among religious leaders. That's of men, though, isn't it? And this enraged his enemies. But I have to be impressed with Jesus, don't you? For his courage, for his love of principle, for his love of what is right, for his love of truth, for his service to his great God, the Almighty, greater than his desire to be accepted of men, approved of men, approved by the establishment. And that kind of shows me that Jesus is really our perfect example, our perfect model. In him, strength and compassion are really seen together, to be inseparable, aren't they? We've not quite reached the halfway point in Jesus' public ministry, and already his adversaries are working day and night to destroy him and to destroy his influence, to scatter his disciples. What an unholy alliance that was. If you've been studying with us about Jesus and reading along with us in the Gospel of Mark, do you now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is the message that Mark has desired to tell his readers? If you do, would you be willing to do what he said to enjoy the remission of your sins and become a Christian tonight if you're not already? As a believer, to confess him before men, to repent of sins, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Would you consider doing that tonight, to become a follower of Jesus? If we can help you, we'd be glad to. Or in another, if you have another spiritual need, we'd be happy to help you with that. Please think about that. And if you need that help, please come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.